Good morning. Before we begin, shall we turn to the last chapter of Matthew, Matthew 28, and read the last two verses together, verses 19 and 20. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. Now these last two verses is commonly known as the Great Commission. And this commandment was given to the apostles by Jesus after his resurrection from death on the cross. But this commandment was not strictly restricted to the apostles, since the commandment tells them to teach all nations. And we know that it is next to impossible for just the 11 of them to do that at that time. So what this implies is that the responsibility of fulfilling this commandment is to be passed on like a baton from the apostles to their converts and to their converts' converts and so on until they finally get passed on to us. Yes, even though you do not want to think about it, you and I now both have the responsibility of fulfilling this commandment of Christ to teach all nations. Just like the first person who brought you that gospel had done so, you now have that responsibility to do likewise and bring the gospel to others. But the truth of the matter is that many of us do not even think about this Great Commission, so much so that this Great Commission is sometimes known as the Great Omission, a commission that has been greatly omitted out of the life of Christians. Now, other than the obvious reason that this is a commandment from Christ, have you ever wondered why it was necessary for us to obey this commandment? Why do we need to teach all nations and baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost? And maybe most importantly, how can we do it? Now in today's scripture passage, let me bring you through what the Apostle John had wrote so that we have a better understanding of the reasons behind this commandment, how he fulfilled this commandment so that we might be able to bring ourselves into obedience of this commandment. Now, before we go into the scripture text today, let me first give you some background on this letter, which is named as the first epistle of John. This is the first letter in a series of three that did not bear the name of the author. Now, when we read our Bible, and based on the title of the book, we know that this was written by John. But in the original manuscripts, there's no title at the top. As such, theologians needed to study these manuscripts, and based on linguistic characteristics and clues within the letter, to identify the author. Now, there were some theologians who studied these letters and concluded that they were not written by the Apostle John, but by another person whom they named John the Elder. Now, while I will not go into details of their argument, but let us examine how our forefathers identified the author of these letters as the Apostle John. In all three letters, the author only identified himself as an elder, though he did leave some clues that would help us to piece together his identity. In chapter 1, verse 1, he identified himself as an eyewitness to the ministry of Jesus, and that he had touched him. Now, I'm jumping the gun a little here because the verses did not specify that he touched Jesus, but he touched and handled the word of life. Now, I will explain to you why we identify Jesus as the word of life later. The author, having seen and handled Jesus, helps us to identify him as a disciple of Jesus, someone who is likely to be quite close to him. And another clue that would be the style and terminologies used in this letter is almost identical to that used in the Gospel of John. Again, in the Gospel of John, the author also did not identify himself by name, but he did identify himself as the disciple that Jesus loved. This disciple was identified at the Last Supper, reclining on the bosom of Jesus in John chapter 13, verse 23. Now in John chapter 19, verse 26, he was identified as the one whom Jesus entrusted the care of his mother to when Jesus was hanging on the cross. In John chapter 20, verses 2 to 4, he was the one who outran Peter to the garden tomb. So from this, we can deduce that this disciple was very close to Jesus and would most likely be one of the inner three, who are Peter, James, and John. Now, since he outran Peter to the tomb, the author that Jesus loved cannot be Peter. And it's unlikely to be James, because by the time the Gospel of John was written, which was in AD 70, James had already been beheaded in AD 40, 30 years prior to that. So the most likely author for this Gospel is John the Apostle, John Zebedee. And based on this habit of his of not identifying himself, it does make sense that in the three epistles, he also did not identify himself. So this is how our church fathers concluded that the author of this set of epistles is the Apostle John. So you might ask, why is it important for us to identify the author? In one sense, it is not important at all, since we know and believe that the author was under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to write this letter. And it is also under this inspiration that his name was omitted. The contents of this letter does not and do not change based on who the author is. But on the other hand, the identity of this author is important to us because it allows us to verify that what the author wrote is true. As one of the three in the inner group of disciples of Jesus, John did in fact bear witness of the work of Jesus. He did in fact touch Jesus, as was recorded in the Last Supper. If we reject that the author was John, in a way, we also reject that the author did in fact touch Jesus. If we reject the truth in the first verse of the letter, why then are we reading the rest of the letter? They could also very well contain falsehood, untruths. But because we have confidence that the first verse is true, we can also have the same confidence in the rest of the letter. Now that we have ascertained the identity of the author of this letter, let us move on to what he was writing about. Now, very much like the opening scene of a movie that sets the context and the mood of the movie, the first few verses of this letter also set the context and the mood of what the author is trying to convey in his letter. Verse 1 reads, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, of the word of life." Now, the first thing that we need to determine is the subject of the opening verse. What is the verse telling us about? The first word, that, is the subject which John was referring to. And what is this debt referring to? And we find that clue from the last, from the end of this verse, which reads, the word of life. John was referring to this word of life. But what is this word? Is it this Bible that we hold in our hands? Not likely, because at that time, the Bible has not been compiled into this present form yet. John referred to this word in his Gospel. Let's turn to the first chapter of John, the Gospel of John, and keep our Bibles open to that page as we will be referring to a few verses from there. Chapter 1, verse 1 reads, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And if we go down to the first part of verse 4, we read, "In him was life." Now, based on these verses, we can be quite certain that what John was writing about, that the word of life, refers to the same word that he wrote about in the Gospel. And we know from reading the Gospel of John that this word refers to the Son of God, Jesus. So Jesus is this word of life. And then you might ask, what is so special about this phrase that says, "In him was life"? Don't we all have life in us? What's so special about this life that is in the word, that is in Jesus? Now going back to the Gospel of John, chapter 1, we read in verse 3, "All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made." All things were made by Jesus. God the Father made all things through the Word, through Jesus. And what this means is that all things were made through Jesus. And in order for all living things to have life, Jesus, the Word of life, have to give life to them. The life in Jesus is special because it gives life to all living things. It is not the same as the life in us, where this life only sustains us, sustains our own life. We cannot give life to anything or anyone else. Compared to Jesus, we have no control over this life that is in us. Now, another difference between this life in Jesus and the life in us was recorded in verse 2 of today's scripture text, which reads, "For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us." So this life that was shown unto us by the Apostle John is that eternal life. The life in Jesus is eternal. The life that we have in us is limited, and when it runs out, we die. The life in Jesus is eternal, is unlimited, which means that Jesus will not and cannot die a natural death. The record of Jesus' death on the cross in the Gospel of John, chapter 19, verse 30, says, "When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, 'It is finished.' He bowed his head and gave up the ghost." Now the phrase "gave up the ghost" literally means that Jesus yielded up his spirit. And when he said the words, "It is finished," he willingly gave up his life and died. Now he did not die because there was no more life in him, but by his will alone, he set aside his life so that he can fulfill the Father's will and die. None of us humans can will ourselves to die because we have no control over our lives. We cannot extend or even shorten our life by our will alone. because the life that we have was given to us and not our own. Jesus, on the other hand, possessed full control of his life because that life belongs to him and it originates from him, which is why he could set it aside by his will alone when he wanted to. This was exactly what happened on the cross. Now, historically, it was found that a person who was crucified would die typically between 3 hours to a couple of days, depending on the physical health of that person. According to scripture, Jesus lasted about 6 hours on the cross. Now, this was not because he was weak. He was, at that time, about 33 years old, pretty much at the prime of human life. Even the two thieves that were crucified with him on that day lasted longer than he did. And their legs had to be broken to quicken their death, as recorded in John chapter 19, verses 31 to 33. Jesus willingly laid down his life so that his death on the cross can fulfill the prophecy in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 8, which reads, "For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken." The one who possessed eternal life died for the transgression of his people. We who have temporary life would do whatever we can to lengthen our life, to cling onto our life. But the one who had life without end willingly died for us sinners, so that we too can enjoy this eternal life with him. How marvelous and wonderful is this act of love from our Lord. Furthermore, as it is written in the last part of verse 2 of today's scripture text, this eternal life was manifested unto us. The word manifest was defined in the Merriam-Webster dictionary as readily perceived by the senses, especially by sight. Life itself is an abstract idea. It is not something that we can see or touch, but we can see and sense the signs of life. So we will not be able to see or sense this eternal life unless it is revealed to us in a way that we can see or sense it. So in order for us to be able to see this word of life, this eternal life manifested himself. He revealed himself to us in the form of a human being, in Jesus. A human that we as men can see and touch. This is what John was talking about in verse 1, that he had heard and seen and have handled the word of life. The word of life had been manifested to us in the flesh as Jesus. The Apostle John, having followed and lived with Jesus for almost the entirety of the Jesus' earthly ministry for about 3 whole years, he would have been able to verify for himself that Jesus was a real human being with flesh and blood. We read earlier in the Gospel of John that the Word of Life had created all things, and it is eternal. None but the Almighty Creator God would have been able to create all things. None but the everlasting God would have been eternal. So from this we can conclude logically, and I use the word logically to show that those who claim that Christianity defies logic, that we do use logic in our deductions. So logically, we conclude that the word of life is God, that Jesus is God. This is what John had declared in the first verse of our scripture text. In the first verse of the Gospel of John, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Verse 14 of that same verse, John wrote, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us." An emphasis that God manifested Himself to us by taking on human form and revealed Himself to us as Jesus, walking and living among the humans that He had created. Now, obviously, all these declarations would mean nothing if John did not have any proof. The first proof of John's declaration that Jesus is God was the second part of 1 John chapter 1, verse 1, which we have heard. The "we" here refers to John and the other disciples of Jesus, that they have heard the voice and the teachings of the Word of Life. The four Gospels recorded many instances of people who had heard the teachings of Jesus and were astonished by Him. Matthew chapter 7, verses 28 and 29 reads, "And it came to pass, when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at His doctrine, for He taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes." The first part of Mark chapter 6, verse 2 records, "And when the Sabbath day was come, He began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing Him were astonished, saying, from whence have this man these things?" Luke chapter 2, verses 46 and 47 recorded an event that happened when Jesus was 12 years old. And it reads, "And it came to pass that after 3 days they found Him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. And all that heard Him were astonished at His understanding and answers." At a young age of 12 years old, when many children were just growing out of their childhood, Jesus was in a learned discussion with the teachers of the law in God's temple. How amazing is that? Now, there were many more instances recorded in the Gospels of Jesus' teachings, which caused those who have heard it to be amazed and astonished, both at the doctrines themselves and at the authority by which Jesus had taught. Jesus did not teach the people like how the Jewish teachers teach. He taught with real authority, the authority that came from Him being the Word of Life, from Him being God. Now, the Jewish teachers, having learned the laws from their studies, would have taught with the authority that came with their understanding of the laws. This authority was one that came from God, because the laws came from God. What they could not do was that they could not live perfectly according to what the laws had taught. As such, the authority that they displayed were based on scriptures and came from scriptures, very much like the authority that I or any preacher of God's word would preach with. This authority came from our understanding of scriptures, but because we could not live our life perfectly according to God's teachings, our authority is not perfect. The amazement of Jesus' authority when He taught came from the perfect authority that He had, because He is God. The laws and scriptures originated from Him. And on top of that, He had lived perfectly according to what He taught. This is totally unlike how humans teach God's word. Have you heard of the phrase, "Do what I teach, not what I do"? This is precisely because we, sinful humans, are not able to live perfectly according to God's laws. That we are only able to teach God's laws based on the authority of scriptures, something which is external to us. Now, what I'm not saying that we, since we cannot live according to God's laws, we might as well give up. I'm saying that we seek to glorify God by living according to His laws, even though we struggle daily. God is merciful, and He looks at our hearts, not at what we can or cannot do. So the proof of Jesus' divinity came from the apostles' witness of his teachings, from what he had taught, and more importantly, how he taught with perfect authority, with his godly authority. And not only was Jesus heard, the Apostle John went on to proclaim that he had seen the word of life, that he had seen the manifested Jesus. He used the words, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon. Now, let's first talk about what John had seen. John had followed Jesus for 3 years, heard his teachings. He had also seen all the miracles that Jesus did. The blind receiving sight, the paralyzed or the lame getting up and walking, the healing of the sick and of those who are possessed by demons and evil spirits, feedings of thousands of people with little food, walking on water, calming of the storm with just his word, and even the raising of the dead. These are not everyday events that can happen anytime. If one miracle happened once, we might say it's a fluke, coincidence. But to have this many miracles happening repeatedly around one person, what does this tell us? It tells us that this person, this Jesus, is not a normal human being. No one can perform so many miracles consistently. You know, when I was young, I was fascinated with magic. I loved to watch magic shows, especially that of an illusionist by the name of David Copperfield. Now, some of you might be too young to know him, but he was pretty famous in the 1980s. I must say that his magic shows were nothing short of miraculous. But I did not see them being done physically with my own eyes. I only watched them on television. I cannot testify that these magics were real. But John could testify that the miracles performed by Jesus were real. And they were not illusions. They were not some smoke and mirrors magic show. John used the same Greek word here as was used in the second part of John, the Gospel of John, chapter 14, verse 9, when Jesus said to Philip, "He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." Clearly indicating that those who have seen Jesus have seen God in him. This testimony of the disciples proved to us the divinity of Jesus. That Jesus is who he said he is, the Son of God, the Word of Life, God in the flesh. Now next we come to wonder why the Apostle John had to say he saw with his own eyes, and he added that he looked upon. Now it seems to be redundant to repeat the same idea with different words. Now let me suggest to you that the first set of testimony, what he had heard and what he had seen, were the testimonies of the divinity of Jesus, that Jesus is God. While that second set of testimonies, what he looked upon and what he handled with his hands, were to testify of the humanity of Jesus. John had lived with Jesus for 3 years. He had observed Jesus living life as a normal human being. Jesus is not God in spirit form that only appeared visibly to man. He is God who had taken on human form and lived life as a human, feeling hunger, tiredness, emotions, the need to sleep and eat, exactly how we live. And these were all recorded in the Gospels and witnessed by John and the other disciples. So he went on to proclaim that his hands have handled the word of life. John can claim that he had touched the human Jesus, because he was the disciple that Jesus loved and would have an extremely close relationship with Jesus. And at the Last Supper, he leaned on the bosom of Jesus, asking the question of, who was it that would betray him? This was proof of Jesus' humanity, that Jesus is a man with flesh and blood. Now there's another record of the disciples touching Jesus in the Gospel of John. And this happened after the resurrection of Jesus, further proving that even after resurrection, Jesus is still a human being, not a spirit or ghost. This was recorded in John chapter 20, verse 26, where Thomas, one of the 12 disciples, received his nickname as Doubting Thomas. Thomas doubted that the other disciples had seen the resurrected Christ and claimed that unless he sees the nail marks on Jesus' hands and place his fingers where the nails and the spear had pierced him, he would not believe that Jesus was risen from the dead. Jesus appeared to Thomas and allowed him to touch his wounds so that he would believe. This was testimony that Jesus had resurrected and is still in human form. And when we believe in the testimony of his disciples, we receive the blessing that Jesus said to Thomas in John chapter 20, verse 29, which says, because ye have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. We will be blessed when we believe in the testimonies of Jesus' disciples, as recorded in the Bible. This blessing is the reason why John had declared this testimony of Jesus, so that those of us who believe his testimony without seeing with our own eyes, without touching with our own hands, would be blessed. What is this blessing? Now, earlier we spoke about Jesus possessing eternal life. That is one of the blessings that we will receive when we believe in Jesus. We humans who have limited life might think that this is the most important blessing, but it is not. John declared that the most important blessing in verses 3 and 4 of today's text. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son Jesus Christ, and these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. Now from these two verses we can see that the first blessing was so that ye also may have fellowship with us. Now in the original context of this epistle, ye would refer to the readers, and us would refer to John and the other disciples. Obviously this does not relate to us in our present day context, but if we extrapolate from there to our present day context, ye would be those people to whom we tell about Jesus, to whom we share the gospel with, and us would be us, fellow believers in Christ. So the first reason for testifying Jesus would be to bring non-believers into our fellowship. What is fellowship? We Christians sometimes use these big words without realizing their actual meaning. And when we are asked, we sometimes fumble and struggle and could not explain the words that we use freely. Now in Merriam-Webster Dictionary, the word fellowship has a few definitions. The first was defined as companionship, to look for the company of friendly people. And another meaning is that it is a community based on a common interest among equals. So if we take these two meanings into the context of Christian fellowship, we have the sense of equals, each of us being fellow sinners, coming together in friendly company, based on our common interest, which would be to glorify God. So it is our sincere wish and desire to glorify God, our Creator God, who sent His only begotten Son to die for our sins on the cross of Calvary. What this means is that we will be bringing those who are outside the kingdom of God into His kingdom, bringing fellow sinners into this fellowship of ours was the main reason why we share the gospel, of why we testify for Jesus. This is so that we will be able to share with one another, to teach one another, to support one another in our endeavor to glorify God. We cannot hope to embark on this journey to glorify God alone. We need the support of one another, and especially to learn from the experiences of those who have walked the same path before us. It is only in this fellowship that we have the opportunity to learn from our seniors. We can learn from their trials, difficulties that they had, and also how God had helped them through these trials and difficulties and brought glory to His name. It is also through this fellowship with fellow believers that we realize that it is in fact our fellowship with God, the Father, and God, the Son. We will come to realize that the fellowship and the closeness that we feel for one another here in our earthly fellowship truly originates from God. Our fellowship with God begins when we seek to glorify Him, when we begin to seek His will, and when we begin to think and place God first place before ourselves. That is how we truly fellowship with God, to seek a common interest with Him. And that interest is God's will. It is only through the Son that we come to the Father, as Jesus declared in the Gospel of John, chapter 14, verse 6. Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. It is only through our belief in the disciples' testimony of Jesus that we will believe in the gospel of Jesus. And only then can we come to the Father to begin our fellowship with God. We can believe that the testimony of John is true because he had heard and had seen him with his own eyes, the divinity of Jesus. He had also looked upon, and his hands have handled the humanity of Jesus. This proves that Jesus is who he said he is, the Word of Life, the Son of God. He is God who came to show the way to eternal life, to lead us into fellowship with him. So why do you think he did all that? John, the disciple that Jesus loved, wrote in the verse 4 of this epistle, and these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. That your joy may be full. That is the purpose of John's writing, and that is the purpose of our fellowship with one another, with God the Father and God and His Son Jesus. That our joy may be full. When we accomplish our purpose in life, we will have full joy. What is the purpose of this life? What is the purpose of our life? The first question of the Westminster Shorter Catechism asks and answers this. What is the chief end of man? What is the main purpose of man? The answer is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. When we glorify God, we fulfill our calling. We fulfill the purpose of our existence. That is the time when we have the true joy, the full joy of knowing that we have accomplished our purpose. that we have done what we were made to do. The Apostle John had packed so much in these four verses of his epistle to the believers as a testimony to them, reaffirming them the divinity and the humanity of Jesus. Now, when he wrote this letter to these readers, the readers were not unbelievers, but the readers were believers. They needed to be reminded again of the truth and the foundation of the gospel. So as we contemplate these testimonies of Jesus, we who have professed to believe in Jesus, we must remind ourselves again who we believe in and why we believe in Him. We must ask ourselves what we need to do to truly glorify God. The Great Commission is not simply a commandment that we must obey. It is what we need to do so that we can bring more sinners into this fellowship of God. Now, you might be wary and not know where to begin. Might I suggest following the example of the Apostle John, simply by giving the testimony of what you have heard, what you have seen, and what you have handled of the Word of Life. The best testimony of Jesus is one from your own experience. When you give testimony of Christ, and if you are asked something that you do not know the answer to, there is no shame in acknowledging that you do not know. If you already know everything, why is there a need for us to study the Bible? Why is there a need for us to study the Word of Life? So do not use the lack of knowledge, do not use the lack of know-how as an excuse for not giving your testimony of God. For those of you who have yet to come to believe in Jesus, you need to think about these verses, these testimonies of Jesus, and ask yourself if you believe that they are true testimonies. If you believe that they are, then would you believe that Jesus is God and had come to save your life, save your sins? The Bible is not just a book for Christians. It is a book for all humans. And when we read the Bible, the facts and the truths in the Bible challenges our understanding of the world that we live in. You cannot be indifferent to the Bible. The words recorded in it challenges us and it changes our beliefs. And to respond to it, to what it teaches. So after looking at these few verses of John's epistle, would you believe in Jesus? If you would, approach any of the session members or any of the senior members in the congregation. We will pray for you. Let us pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the testimonies of your disciples. And Father, we pray that even as we contemplate these testimonies, help us also to be bearers of your testimonies to those who are outside your kingdom. Father, we thank you for Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.